And welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, September 21st, 2016. And I'm remiss. I don't usually give titles for my messages, and I probably should. We're in John 10, and I think I can just say that this will be titled The Good Shepherd, Part 1. So beyond that, I'm not real good at coming up with catchy names. So our primary passage tonight will be in John chapter 10. This is a very rich chapter. We're going to be spending a few weeks on it. And tonight we're going to be looking at the first four verses and introducing verse 5. We're going to use the first four verses to get an introduction to the passage as a whole. We're going to look at some of the cultural references that the Lord is using, some things that his immediate audience would have been very familiar with. And those things will unfold over the course of this study tonight. John 10 is a passage that deals very strongly with the themes of safety, guidance, and security. In John 10, but outside our passage, in verses 28 and 29, the Lord makes it clear that this is about eternal security. Since things such as safety, guidance, and eternal security are very prominent today in the dispensation of grace, we're also going to be making some application to us in the dispensation of grace tonight. Before we do that, we're going to have what's really a combination of a review and an introduction. And if somebody's here, there's a reference sheet on the table for them, Steve. Yeah, make sure they get that. Looks like we have a visitor. Well, anyways, tonight's going to have both a review and an introduction. It's going to include a scripture reading. The scripture reading is going to be in two parts. So in addition to John 10, I would like you to turn to Luke 15 and find verse 4, and Matthew 18, look for verse 11. These two passages we're just going to read. We haven't read the parable of the lost sheep in a while, so we're going to refresh our memories to that and to hopefully get some context for the rest of the message tonight. So we'll get right into our scripture reading. We're going to start in Luke 15. We're going to begin with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Trying to throw me off? You're switching sides on me. Man alive. if it's too cold, you could shut these other two off. I need this one, but if anyone wants to, feel free. All right, we're going to do the second part of our scripture reading now. That's in Matthew 18. We're going to begin with verse 11. I knew these were coming. You'd think I would have marked them off. That's true. That's true. Okay. Matthew 18, starting with verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, Verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, as I've said before, these two passages are very similar, but they're different parables. A few weeks back, we looked at some of the key differences, and we're not going to redo that tonight. I just want to let you know there are some differences here. It's not the same parable. And the reason we read these, I just want to have them fresh in our minds as we consider what the Lord has to say about himself in John 10 when he refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. Because he's essentially claiming that he's the shepherd that he's talking about in these two passages. In Luke 15, we see the Lord illustrating what the Good Shepherd is like. When we studied the feeding of the 5,000, we saw him demonstrate that he is the Good Shepherd. And here in John 10, we're going to see him declare unambiguously in both verses 11 and 14, I am the Good Shepherd. Now, it's true that this is the first time that we actually see the title Good Shepherd in Scripture. But as we've studied the doctrine of the Shepherd, we've seen the concept of the Good Shepherd, and we've seen that it applies to the Lord. And this begins all the way back in Psalm 23. It's a recurrent theme in Old Testament prophecy. In addition to prophecy, we've seen this demonstrated in the lives of Moses and David. As a final point to our introduction tonight, last week we considered Ezekiel 34, which is probably the most comprehensive of all the prophecies of the coming of the Good Shepherd in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel is not alone in prophesying on this theme. Jeremiah and Zechariah do so as well. We will not be considering these passages in detail, not just tonight. We're not going to do it in the course of this study. But I do want to read the first two references. One is from Jeremiah and one from Zechariah. Jeremiah 23, 3 and 4. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Zechariah 10:6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear. You see, it's clear. The fact that the Good Shepherd was going to come, and the things that he would do, are explicitly prophesied in the Old Testament. One of the things we saw last week when we were in Ezekiel 34 is that when the Lord comes in his role as the Good Shepherd, he's going to bring a deliverance so full, so complete, that it will include deliverance from everything that plagues national Israel. This includes the bad shepherds in the form of incompetent and wicked leadership, along with the heathen in the form of Gentile domination. But also included will be deliverance from bad sheep, as the people, the Lord's people, will no longer be bullied and taken advantage of by other Israelites. Last week in Ezekiel 34, we saw that the Lord would judge the bad sheep. One thing that we did not see then is that the Lord will supernaturally change the behavior of the people, of his flock. He's going to do this similar to the way in which we, as members of the body of Christ, will one day be free from the very presence of sin, when we will have our sin nature completely removed, when we go to be with the Lord through death or rapture. Our next reference is from Ezekiel 36, a couple chapters after the prophecy that we read. And Ezekiel adds this prophecy. It regards the way people will behave in the coming kingdom. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. We also saw that Israel would be delivered from the natural predators of the land. This is explicitly prophesied in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. I did not include this on the reference sheet, but it's a well-known passage. It includes these images: the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the lion eating straw, the child playing on the den of a serpent. And it includes the memorable line, a little child shall lead them. And as I reflected on that, and I thought about it in relation to our study, this is not just a quaint line to describe an ideal paradise, a child shall lead them. Well, it's actually saying that the little child will be the shepherd of these previously dangerous predators. The little child will shepherd the lion, the wolf, the serpent. Now, I took the time to say all of this tonight because here in John 10, we're going to see the Lord pick up on this theme of complete salvation and security. As we go through John 10, I want you to notice that the Good Shepherd protects the flock from multiple threats of different varieties in various locations. And as he does so, he does not lose any of his sheep. Since we're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight, I'll just mention now. He promises deliverance from thieves and robbers, strangers, and predatory wild beasts. He promises this deliverance whether the sheep are in the sheepfold, the wilderness, or in transit between the two. So with all of this as our backdrop for tonight, let's begin reading in John 10. We will start by reading the first three verses. John 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now the reason we have to pause here is because Jesus has just introduced a new character to the overall biblical narrative of the shepherd, and that's the porter. He's also introduced a new location, and that's the sheepfold. Since we're studying the relationship of shepherd and sheep, that's our overall theme right now, we're not going to focus on the porter tonight. But we will be spending a fair amount of time on the sheepfold. And to really understand the importance of this, once again, we need to consider the cultural environment in which the Lord was speaking. In our scripture reading, In Luke 15:4, the Lord refers to the flock as being in the wilderness. In Matthew 18:12, he refers to them as being on the mountains. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see that the sheep are always at some level of risk. And that while being in the sheepfold is nice, the ultimate security of the sheep lies in the shepherd. So here we're introduced to the sheepfold. The sheepfold in John 10 describes a place that was specifically designed for the protection of the sheep. It would be encompassed by a wall, and we know this from the text, it would be encompassed by a wall that was high enough that if someone wanted to enter without using the door, they had to scale it. The sheepfold also had a permanent employee, the porter. The narrative makes it clear that the porter is not the shepherd, but the porter controls access to the sheepfold. As I've mentioned many times in our previous studies, the Lord is speaking to a society that would have been very familiar with both sheep and shepherding. In many ways, the sheep were the lifeblood of the community. In addition to providing food and milk and clothing, the sheep were also a form of currency. Virtually all, if not literally all, of the families in a village would have owned sheep. For most of the village, providing for their own sheep would have been difficult. So they would hire a shepherd. It's important to note that these hired shepherds of history that I'm referring to now, they are not necessarily the hirelings that the Lord will speak of later. Often these shepherds would come from the families in the village, and as such, they would have a vested interest in the well-being of the sheep. So it's important to keep a distinction there as we go through this. The Lord's, and we'll get to it later on, but when the Lord refers to a hireling, he's specific. Now, if a family only owned one sheep or maybe two, they would usually keep them in their homes. But even they, generally, would need someone to take the sheep out. Not all families could do it on their own. For larger flocks, the sheepfold was necessary. The sheepfold in John 10 is not what we've considered before. In the wilderness, where the shepherd would make the sheep to lie down and then he would make sure they're secure. That's not what we're talking about here. As I mentioned before, this is a permanent structure. It would have been well built, reasonably well protected, and either inside or near the village. As one example of the lengths used to protect the sheep, one of the resources that I consulted regarding this says that they would top the wall, kind of like you see fences here topped with barbed wire now. They would weave together like a fence of thorns and set it into the top of the wall to make it more difficult for people to climb in and steal a sheep. In addition to that, there was only one gate. And there was the porter. And the porter would not open the door to just anyone. Next, the Lord introduces us to the thief and the robber in verse 1. And before we consider them, I want you to drop down to verse 10. Because before we look at them, I want you to see what the exact motives of these people were. Verse 10 tells us in part, we're just going to read the first part of it. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, we're not going to get real deep into this in a theological sense right now. We'll do that when we get to verses 10 and 11. For now, I just want you to realize that the thief is not coming to take a sheep from one flock and take it to another flock or his own flock. He's not coming to spare the sheep. He's not coming to make the lamb his own lamb. He's coming to destroy the lamb. That's what the thief is coming for. So we see that the sheep are in danger, even if they're in the sheepfold. Back in Luke 15, we saw the Lord liken the lost sheep that was found to a lost soul that repents and as such is saved. And when we talk about the possibility of thieves and robbers coming to steal sheep, I want to make clear that this passage does not teach that a saved person can be lost. Rather, one of the things we'll see as we go through it is that even when a person is saved, that person is still in danger from thieves and robbers. Our eternal salvation may not be at stake, but there are real consequences if we fall prey to what the Lord here calls thieves and robbers. That's another thing we're going to delve into more as we get farther in the passage. But I want you to look down at verses 28 and 29 of John 10. Because in this passage, we see one of the strongest possible passages on eternal security in all of Scripture. John 10, 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The Lord said that to his immediate audience. Right after he taught on the Good Shepherd. He said this to Jews that were currently under the law. And we know that Paul echoes this for us as well in the dispensation of grace. Paul clearly teaches the eternal security of the believer. I don't have any on your sheet right now because we've looked at those verses many times. But our next verse on the sheet, our next reference, is something that Paul said. I want to consider this. This is something that Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29. "For know this, that after my departing shall..." Notice the similarity to John 10. "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, this is Paul speaking, so we know that the flock here refers to the church. It refers to saved people. The wolves enter in just as the thief enters in. There's the same imagery here. And the imagery continues to be the same. The thieves and the robbers come to kill and steal and destroy. And in Acts 20, 29, we have the wolves entering in and they're not sparing the flock. The motives are equally malicious. Looking again at verse 1 of John 10, where it says that the thieves and robbers climb up over the wall. Now remember, this is a wall that's tall enough where it has to be scaled. And most likely, it's got a defensive ring of thorns on the top of it. To get over such a wall, grab a sheep, get out again, all without being detected, that's not a simple job for a casual thief. It's something that would take careful planning, but it would also take a sense of ruthlessness and a willingness to use force. These are dangerous, dangerous people that the Lord is talking about. Now, we've seen these types of traits on display among the religious elite of Israel. We've seen them on display as they opposed the Lord during his earthly ministry. And we saw Ezekiel talk about them in Ezekiel 34. We've already seen what Paul has to say in Acts 20, 29. Basically, what he's telling us is that one of the strategies of the enemy is infiltration. Now look at the next reference in which Paul details another strategy. It's related, but this is another strategy that the enemy employs. Galatians 2, 4. False brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. That's their motivation. That's we'll develop this later on in the passage, but that's the killing and destroying, is to bring us into bondage. But they come first. Before they do that, they infiltrate, they spy out. And they can be very difficult sometimes to detect. But it's true, one of Satan's primary strategies is to get his agents in among us, in among the flock. And once they're there, once they get established, they can do all sorts of damage. And again, we'll elaborate on that when we get further in the passage. I just want to let you know that there's a lot here in this passage, and it speaks to the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Let's reread verse 3 of John 10. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Once again, I've been consulting sources on the tradition of shepherding in the Middle East, and here's another thing that I've learned. Even today, with shepherds today, and it might be true with shepherds everywhere, it's not uncommon, you know, this isn't just a figure of speech here, it's not uncommon for a shepherd to name some of the sheep. Sometimes it's based on a certain physical trait. Or sometimes a shepherd just develops an affinity for one of the members of the flock, and he'll give it a pet name. But in a large flock, it would be impossible for a human shepherd to name every sheep. However, when it comes to the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows his sheep, each and every one of us, by name. You see, over and over in Scripture, when God communicates with man, whether it's God speaking himself, like he spoke to Moses, or whether he's sending an angel to speak to a specific person with a specific message, such as Zechariah and Mary in Luke 1, or whether it's the Lord addressing someone in his earthly ministry, or the risen Lord confronting Saul of Tarsus. Over and over and over, we see him using the person's name. We looked at the significance of this in the cases of Zechariah and Mary when we studied Luke 1. We saw that in each case, by using their names, the Lord brought both clarity and comfort to Zechariah and Mary. In the same sense, this phrase that he calleth his own sheep by name, that should bring us comfort. It should bring us great comfort. In fact, now would be a good time to look at one of Paul's eternal security verses. It's actually a passage, and I've summed it up in the next reference, which contains part of two verses. 2 Timothy 2, 13 and 19. If we believe not, yet he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Isn't that an amazing passage? And I just condensed it. There's a lot more there. It deals with so many things. There's a lot of people who believe or think that a believer can lose their salvation. And they often ask the question, what if someone stops believing? And this verse answers that. Our salvation isn't based on our faithfulness, but his. Once we exercise saving faith, we're placed in Christ. And we're identified with him totally. And as we're identified with him, and the verse says that he cannot deny himself. So he cannot deny us. But I think there's a sense where it goes even deeper than that. You see, over and over in Scripture, we have the promise of eternal salvation simply based upon placing our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's Almighty God Himself who made that promise. He set those terms. He said to us through Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Mankind didn't make that up. If you think about it, that promise is so amazing that from a human standpoint, when we think of how we would deal with people that wronged us on a scale much less than we wronged the Lord, it's almost unthinkable to offer that kind of forgiveness. Salvation, full and free, based on faith alone, apart from works, I don't have to do anything except believe. People have a hard time wrapping their minds around that. Man could not make that up. You see, it's when people want to add conditions for salvation to the gospel of grace, and they try to present it that God adds all these conditions to salvation today outside of faith, it's man that adds the conditions. It's not God. And since he made this promise, he cannot go back on his word. And I think there's that sense that he cannot deny himself. He can't deny his word. He's made this promise to us. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. They all tell us that God cannot lie. One more reference that affirms that we are saved by his faithfulness, not ours. And then we'll get back to our text. 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, blameless, God is faithful. God is faithful. Let's get back to John 10. We'll read the end of verse 3. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Here we see it again. We've seen this in other studies. The good shepherd leads the sheep. He doesn't drive them. But I've added the next reference because he leads by example. And again, for us today in the dispensation of grace, our motivation, the example that he's given to us, is made clear by the Apostle Paul in the next reference. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ. It constrains us. It moves us forward. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, believers, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We're supposed to emulate the Lord in that love. But as Jim Kirkwood used to say in his own inimitable way, we don't serve God to get a mansion in heaven or to avoid a flat tire on a country road in a rainstorm at night. If that's why you're serving, you're not serving Him. You're serving yourself. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Just means you're serving for the wrong motivation. Back to John 10, we'll read verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Another thing I do when I'm preparing my messages, I often check other translations. The online concordance that I use provides you with over 25. When translating verse 4, over half of them use the word all, as in all his own sheep. And that's the correct sense here. If you don't want to trust the other translations, this is affirmed in the King James, just not right here. It's affirmed in the next reference. John 17, 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept. And none was lost but the son of perdition. Now, of course, this does not negate the doctrine of eternal security. Judas was never saved. And for us, in the dispensation of grace, eternal security is affirmed many times, as I mentioned before. And before we read the next reference, Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians 2, I don't have anything on the sheet from here because we've looked at it a number of times, but he tells us in Ephesians 2 that before we were saved, in a real sense, we were sons of perdition ourselves. But when we trust Christ, it's not true anymore. We're no longer sons of perdition. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Back to verse 4 of John 10. When I was preparing this message, one of the references I used from a person who really understands shepherding and sheep, spent all decades ministering as a pastor in the Middle East. I just think this is a really touching example. He described it this way. As the day starts to dawn, the sheep in the sheepfold, they start to get restless. You see, they know that the time to leave the sheepfold and go to the pasture is coming near. They know that as the day dawns, their hunger will be satisfied, their thirst will be slaked. All that they're waiting for is for their beloved shepherd to come. And when the shepherd comes, what they recognize about the shepherd is his voice. If you think of our communal sheepfold in a Middle Eastern village, multiple flocks would be kept in the same sheepfold. The sheep will only respond to the voice of their particular shepherd. We're not going to take time to read Psalm 23 again, but I want you to think back to that chapter. Think back to the description that David gives of the care that he receives from his shepherd, the Lord. That's the type of tender, loving care that awaits the sheep in the sheepfold when their shepherd comes, if it's a good shepherd. And it's my prayer tonight that each and every one of us will have this same longing, this same anticipation to hear the voice of our shepherd. Because the same shepherd that David wrote about in Psalm 23 is our shepherd as well. And David wrote many verses on his longing for God's word and God's presence. It's also my prayer that we would have the same desire and the same eagerness, not just to hear the voice of our shepherd, but to follow him as sheep do with their human shepherd. See, sheep are recognized as dumb animals. What does it say about our human pride that we have so much to learn from them when it comes to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ? The ability of the sheep to recognize the voice of the shepherd is made even more plain in verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So here we have the Lord introducing another character to this unfolding narrative. It starts with people all the way back in Genesis, really, and then starts prophetically in Psalm 23 and really arches through the entire Old Testament about the shepherd. And now the Lord introduces someone new. He introduces the stranger. The stranger's not the thief or the robber. In the immediate context of the Lord's teaching in John 10, the stranger is most easily seen as another shepherd of another flock. The stranger is the wrong shepherd. We'll get into that more too as we go through the chapter. But by teaching so much on sheep and shepherds, and by drawing a contrast between himself and the Pharisees on so many occasions, it's clear that the Lord doesn't liken the religious elite so much to thieves and robbers, but more to the bad shepherds of Old Testament prophecy. Now, there's a little overlap there, and again, we'll explore that as we really delve into the text. But I think now is a good time to review some of those prophecies of the bad shepherds. The next two references on the sheet. Jeremiah 23:2, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them." Zechariah 10:2, "For the idols have spoken vainly, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock, and were troubled, because there was no shepherd." It's clear that the main problem in Israel is that the religious elite, the very same people that were supposed to be leading them and guiding them and ministering to them, weren't doing their job. In the immediate context of John 10, the Lord is addressing Jews under the law. We saw in Ezekiel 34 that when the Good Shepherd comes to put things right, he will deal finally and completely with the bad shepherds. He'll deal with the bullying sheep. He will end Gentile domination and he will remove the natural threats that are in the land. He's going to do so under a new covenant, though. I don't know when we're going to get to really defining who the stranger is. I've got the next couple weeks thought out in my mind. Hopefully it'll be pretty soon so we can get a greater understanding of this. But I want to begin to close by noticing the phrases "leadeth them out" in verse 3. "Follow him" in verse 4. And don't close your Bibles yet, because we got one more verse to read in a minute. But all of this begs the question, or questions, what, who are the sheep leaving? Where are the sheep going? I'm going to give a brief answer to one of those questions now, and then we will develop all of them in more detail over the next few studies. The sheepfold represents the law of Moses, which was originally given to keep Israel safe, to set Israel apart. Why did Israel need to be let out from under the law? Scripture says that the law was holy and the commandment was holy and just and good. That's in Romans 7:12. And it's interesting that it's Paul who says that. But it's also Paul who tells us that the old covenant was a covenant of bondage. He says this several times in Galatians alone. But you know what? God never intended it to be a covenant of bondage. Man made it that way. And because of that, Israel had to be delivered. And again, we're going to look at this in some detail down the road. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and deliver Israel from the law and lead them into the kingdom under the new covenant. But the last thing we're going to look at today in John 10 is verse 11. Because you see, before he could take Israel from one place to the other, before he could accomplish this deliverance, he had something to do. John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." In order to deliver Israel as a nation, and individual people, Jews and Gentiles alike, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die for our sins on the cross. Our final reference, this is the Apostle Paul telling us something of the enormity that happened at the cross. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And that's what Paul was referring to when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You need to believe and trust in the fact that Almighty God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross, and that in doing so, he removed the barrier of sin that stood between you, the sinner, and a holy God. It's the only provision God will ever make for your sins, and the only thing that he will accept from you is your faith in what he's done. Let me leave you with what I think is an interesting thought. The sheepfold represents the law, which Almighty God nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, removing its condemnation from all who come to Him in simple faith. When the Lord gave His teaching in John 10, He gave it to people who were very familiar with the actual physical structure of the sheepfold. They could picture the sheepfold in their mind's eye as He spoke. And remember, one of the things they would have seen is a wall of thorns on top of the wall. And many of these same people, no doubt, would constitute part of the multitude that would later see the Lord hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns driven into His head, causing Him great physical agony, a physical symbol of the spiritual agony that He endured to redeem us from our sins.